Good morning, ladies. Awesome to be here. Thank you for an excellent song choice, Carol. I love that song. God's goodness is running after us. He's always been faithful. He's always come through. And I just think it's a beautiful, beautiful song and a very true song as well. So I am doing the last passage in Corinthians. And I'll be honest, always love the passages Sue gives me. What?
Thank you for the normal.
No. I'm always honest, aren't I? Gets me in trouble. I wanted to speak first this morning because I have a very important appointment afterwards to get my nails done. I gotta have them done for my party. So normally when the speaker goes first, it's because it's a tricky topic or because it's the pastor that has the pastoral meeting. It was me, and I said, so I put an appointment, and then I was like, I gotta tell her the truth, because otherwise people just assume it's a medical appointment, and it's not. It's just as important though, okay? I want things to look good. But every passage, like letter that Paul writes, he ends it with like just this, what I think of as a random chapter of just like jumbled stuff. And so we're going to work our way through this jumbled stuff in my mind because he hits a few different things. And things that I normally am like, oh, who cares, are actually really interesting. So I learnt a bit, which was good. So we start off with the collection for Jerusalem. And Paul is making some very clear guidelines for giving, and he's saying that we're taking up this money for the church in Jerusalem. And it's really interesting because the chapter starts with, now regarding your question. So obviously Paul is responding to a letter that they've written him or to questions that they've sent to him, and he's responding to that. So they must have had some sort of question or query about this money being given and how they were supposed to collect it up. And this was important because the church in Jerusalem was suffering from extreme poverty. And we don't know exactly why, but we probably think it's due to there was a famine at the time in Jerusalem. We see in Acts that there was a number of widows that the church had to look after. So they would have had to foot the bill for all these widows. We know that the Jews were getting tossed out of the synagogues, probably losing their jobs, things like that, when they became Christians. And so Paul is saying, it's all of our responsibility to look after this church that is struggling financially, this church that is probably struggling with persecution and struggling with poverty. And so he's saying, you should follow the same procedure I gave to the churches in Galatia. So on the first day of the week, gather up your paycheck when you get your paycheck and set aside a bit of money, a portion according to your income, the money that you have earned. He says, don't wait till I get there and then try to collect it all at once. I think that's because he knows that we're going to spend it, right? So we need to kind of put it away at the start of the week. Now, obviously, this is different now. We put it away at the start of whenever we get our paycheck. So at our old church, we used to get paid monthly, so we put it away at the start of the month. Being paid monthly sucked. We always ran out of money at the end of the month. And people were like, you know, you just budget it the same as you budget like weekly and fortnightly. I was like, it's too much for me. I can't handle it. Start of the month, I'm like this. End of the month, I'm like, hey, eggs on toast for dinner. But it says to put it aside. It also says that you have, don't gather when he comes. And I was reading one of the commentaries, and he also sort of said that this is also important because sometimes when a person comes, or like he doesn't want them to be, I guess, guilted or manipulated into like giving then. It's actually something that you've done in your own home. You've worked out between you and God what you're going to give, and then you come and you give it. And it's according to the income that they earn. So everyone's giving something different. There's no set amount. There's no like you all got to give this much money. People who are wealthier give more than people who are poorer. And that can be challenging for us more wealthier Christians. I'm pretty sure we can all admit that we are on the wealthier side of things when we look at the world on a global scale. And Paul is saying, you give according to what you get. And God has blessed us immensely. So as Christians, we're called to love and we're called to take care of those that are less fortunate than us. And it's also really interesting that this giving, it's not mentioned in this passage, but giving is evangelistic in nature. It just is. In John, where was it? John, I thought I wrote it down, but I printed it before I wrote it down. Book of John says, by this people will know that you are my disciples, the way that you love each other. You're all nodding, so you know what verse I'm talking about. I know it's verse 35, but I can't remember what chapter it is.
13?
I hear a voice, but I can't tell direction of sound. That's awesome. Chapter 13, verse 35. By this people will know that you are mine, by the love that you display for one another. Giving out of love is evangelistic in nature. Eusebius was an early church historian, and he wrote this during one of the plagues. All day long, some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. The Christians were looking after everyone. They were taking care of everyone, even though they themselves were struggling from the famine and from the plague. Eusebius goes on to state that because of their compassion in the midst of the plague, the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and they glorified the God of the Christians. A few decades later, Emperor Julian writes to his pagan priest. So he came in after Constantinople, and he decided to introduce a pagan religion. So he had priests, and he writes to them, and the word impious Galileans refers to the Christians. He says, we ought then to share our money with all people, but more generously with the good and with the helpless and poor, so as to suffice for their need. And then he goes on and he says, for it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us. So he writes this letter to his pagan priest, and he's basically saying, we're getting shown up by these Christians. We're getting, like, outgiven and outshined by these Christians. So we need to, like, ramp up our game if we want this pagan religion to spread, which it kind of failed miserably. So because they had a multitude of gods and they didn't have that motivation and that reason for sacrificial giving. They didn't have that, so why would they bother? We then see that Paul cares about transparency when it comes to giving. Everyone should know where it is going and who it was going to and who it is going with. So he says there that I will come and I'll write letters of recommendations for the messengers you choose to deliver your money to Jerusalem. And then he says, if it seems appropriate for me to go along, they can travel with me. So he's putting the ownership back on the Corinthian church to say, hey, you choose. Who do you trust? Who do you think will deliver this money? He's not taking all this money and then delivering it by himself, and there's no accountability and there's no trust. And I think, you know, there's a lot that churches could probably learn from that. Our giving should be transparent. Our giving should be able to be seen by anyone in the congregation of where does our money go? What's happening with it? So that is important. And it also is important to look after the Christian leaders. So we see here in verse 18, when he talks about Stephanas, and the two slaves, or freed slaves, we think they are. He says, to show your appreciation, to encourage them. And I've talked about in other passages of scripture about looking after those who work for the gospel. And so that's what we do. Now, after the giving thing, it comes to Paul's final instructions. And he lists off a bunch of things. First thing that I noticed was that he talks about if the Lord permits. Paul talks about that a lot in his passages. I'm going to come and visit you if the Lord permits. I want to go to Rome if the Lord permits. And we see throughout his letters and through his travels in Acts that there were times when he really wanted to do something or go somewhere, and God sort of shut the door at that point in time, and he went later. And so he lived a life that was led by the Spirit. I think that's encouraging and challenging for us. I know that I don't often pray about every decision I make. We do when it comes to big decisions, like are we going to move churches? Where are we going to live? What school should we send our son to? But like other things like, oh, where am I going to work? Or things like that. We don't often seek after God. And I think it's really important that we do. We are called to live by the Spirit in all that we do. I don't think we need to pray every time we cook a meal that it's like what God wants us to eat that day. I think he's given us the knowledge and the wisdom that we can figure that out on our own. But we need to live by the Spirit and follow God. He then goes on and he exhorts a couple of people and he says they're going to come and visit, look after them, take care of them, that sort of stuff. And the first one he talks about is Timothy. And for those of you who don't know, Timothy was young. He was kind of like a son to Paul. They developed a father-son relationship. And he says to them to respect him. Don't intimidate him. He is doing the Lord's work just as I am. And don't treat him with contempt. We think that maybe Timothy was on the shy, sort of timid side. 1 Timothy 4:12 talks about, don't let anyone despise you for your youth. That's a letter that Paul was writing to Timothy. He says, hey, don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Just be an example in word and faith and deeds. And so he's sort of saying to Timothy, hey, don't worry. Don't worry that you're younger. Don't worry about any of that. Just focus on being an example of God. And here he's reminding him, hey, Timothy might be younger, but don't treat him with contempt. Don't intimidate him. Don't be rude to him. He's a fellow worker of Christ. And because we've all studied Corinthians, we know that the people in Corinth struggled a little bit with respect and authority. And they cared about people who were wealthy or prestigious or of a certain level. And Timothy didn't have any of that. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm sending this guy to you. Treat him with respect. And then he goes on and he says, now about our brother Apollos. I urged him to visit you with other believers, but he was not willing to go right now. He will see you later when he has the opportunity. There's no hierarchical system between the apostles. I feel like saying no to Paul would have been really difficult. Like, I feel like if Paul is urging you to do something, you're going to have to be pretty strong-willed yourself to say, actually, no, I don't want to do that. That's not right. And the translation says that it would be better to translate it to, it's not entirely the will. It's not entirely the will, which means that it's probably God's will that Apollos doesn't go there yet. And it's also important that he states that they're brothers in ministry, our brother Apollos. So I don't know if you ladies can remember back to, I think it was chapter 1, where it says, you're fighting. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And Paul here is saying, hey, we're brothers. We're all the same. And so there's no fighting. And probably Apollos didn't go then because he didn't want to create further separation, further divisions, and further conflict amongst the believers there. We're going to skip verse 13 because I'm coming back to it. And then we see Stephanas. And we think it was two of his freed slaves who were now part of the family. They're employed by the family. They go and they minister to Paul. And he says that they have encouraged him. They have spurred him on, and now they're to go back, and the other people are there to honour them, to follow their example, and to submit to them. And Stephanas, way back in chapter 1, we see he was the first believer, the first person that got baptised with his household. So that's why it's important. Some of that sometimes gets me a little confused. Sometimes I read about, oh, Apollos and Timothy, and then we see further on about Priscilla and Aquila and all of them, and I start to switch off, and I start to feel like how I felt when my grandparents show me like a slideshow of their holidays. And it's all nice. And then they start putting in photos of people that they've known for years. And isn't it lovely? And I'm kind of like, I don't know these people. I don't care. Why? It's just whatever. This is a very long slideshow. And sometimes you can read through this list of names. You can be like, oh, I don't know who Stefanus is. I don't know, whatever. But then when you look back and you look at it in the context, like, oh, that's right. Stefanus, the first believer. Apollos, the guy they were arguing about. It all makes sense. But often we look at like a chapter of scripture, whereas when you look at like the whole book, you're like, oh, now we know where everyone lines up. And then there's verse 13, smack bang in the middle of this, which is just an incredible verse. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. That just like sums up the Christian life right there. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything in love. Be on guard can also be translated, if you go into like the old King James, to watch ye, or just watch. Watch out. Be on guard. Watch out. Be aware of what's happening around you and stand firm in your faith. And when I think of that, I think of 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 3. And it's talking about kind of like end times, but really any time from now. And it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. So that was 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. If I had a slideshow, I would bang that up right there. Because it's a really important verse. And I think it's something that is happening right now. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. There was a lot of Christians out there, a lot of believers out there who were going, oh, suddenly I don't like what the Bible teaches about this area. I don't like what the Bible teaches about sex and gender or heaven and hell or any of that sort of stuff. So I'm going to find some teachers, and there's lots of them out there, that will tell me what I want to hear, that will tickle my ears, light and fluffy and nice. And they'll turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Let us not be those people. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how much the Christian worldview becomes even more and more and more different culture, let us be those who stand firm in the faith, who are on guard, who are always watching out. Test everything. Check it with scripture. Pray about it. Even when I'm preaching or the pastors are preaching, check it with scripture. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. And then it says, be courageous, be strong. Now, I'm a little tentative to say this in a room full of women, but the actual translation for be strong is to act like men. That is the translation. Act like men. That doesn't mean we need to like fart or like, I don't know, wrestle all the time. What are men doing? My son does all that stuff. So, and my husband, wrestling, everything. We're not meant to be like that. Be like men. Act like men. This is written to a context where women were kind of nothing. So him writing, act like women, they would just be like, property? I don't understand. So the context is he's writing to a context where men have power, men have authority. And what it's better saying is act like an adult. Be mature. You know, this Corinthian church is full of division. It's full of people thinking one thing, full of sexual immorality, full of disunity. If you're acting like an adult, you shouldn't have this disunity. You shouldn't have these divisions. You shouldn't have these concerns. There's nothing worse than adults who act like children. And I think this is seen very well when you're a mum and you take your kids to school and you get to know some of the other school mums. And then there's like fights and stuff and you're like, oh, wow, these mums never left high school. Like, this is hectic, you know? Actually, no, we're called to be adults, mature. All of these, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, act like men, are military terms. They've all got military terms to them. Act like men is actually not used anywhere else in the New Testament, that word. But it refers back to a lot of times in the passage in the Old Testament when they're going to battle. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. I'm with you. Be strong and courageous to Joshua as he goes in and all the other battles. So that kind of phrase harks back to the Hebrew word wavath. It was W-V-V-A-T-H. I don't know how to pronounce that. But it kind of refers to that. And it's all military based. So obviously when I think of military, I think of the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Military terms, put on the armor of God. Be on your guard, stand firm, be courageous and be strong. You know, it's in the middle of this passage and it's sort of easy to read over it. But actually, I think that's a really important verse. And I think that, you know, when you sum everything up, when you're at the end of your letter, you kind of put in some really important stuff. And it kind of reminds me of like when you send your kid to school or you're saying goodbye to someone and you say the really important stuff. Like, hey, Seb, listen and obey. Don't punch anyone. Have a good day. That is now morphed. He doesn't punch anyone anymore. And it's like, hey, Seb, the Rogers are kind, generous, honest, loving, and we have fun. Those are the five things you got to remember each day. And so we say them each day. And it's like Paul is saying, hey, Christians, be on your guard. Stand firm in faith. Be courageous. Act like men. Be ready. This is hard. The Christian walk is not easy. But then after he uses all these military terms, he says, but do it in love. Do it in love. Do everything in love. I mean, there's a lot of Christians out there, especially now with all, I guess, the persecution that Christians are receiving. I mean, we still got it so easy. Like, we think we're persecuted, but we got it pretty well. We're not dying for our faith. But with all that, there's a lot of Christians out there who focus on those military terms. And there's a rise of what's called Christian nationalists who are like, we want to take the country by force and make everyone live a Christian lifestyle. Which sounds awesome, but actually it's not about that. It's about a hard attitude. Forcing people to live with Christian morals and Christian values actually doesn't do anything. It doesn't change their heart. And it's not doing it in love. So instead of trying to force people to live the way of Christians, we need to be praying for like a cultural change, praying for a heart change in people. So even though we're called to be military people and to be on guard and to be ready, that doesn't mean that we're harsh or mean or horrible or legalistic. We're doing it in love. He then goes on with his final greetings. churches here in the province of Asia send greetings in the Lord, as do Aquila and Priscilla and all others gathered in their home for church meetings. All the brothers and sisters here send greetings to you. Greet each other with a sacred or a holy kiss. Seems kind of like nothing. But it shows them that they're part of a wider church. It's not just them in Corinth trying to battle it out themselves. There's a whole other church out there, all around the place, throughout all of Asia. And so that would have encouraged them to know they're not alone. There's other people out there thinking of them and praying for them. And that's what we should be like. That's why we like when we do like combined events with youth group. Kids see, hey, there's other kids that are going to youth group. This is not just like a weird our church thing. There's heaps of other young people that are following Christ, that are doing this day to day. And we should be caring for and praying for and looking after our brothers and sisters in other churches. Once again, Paul is considering unity. We have so many different denominations, so many different churches. And one of the things that I love about Mounties is that we do care about unity. Not just unity in this body, but unity across the bodies. Nick Scott is in prayer groups with pastors from other churches, and not just Baptist churches, but also Church of Christ, Pentecostal. I don't know what other ones are out there. Nations, they're a church, they're Pentecostal. So you're like, yeah. So all of those sort of ones. We need to be unified in what we do believe, instead of divided by the little things that we maybe disagree on, but actually aren't closed-handed theological ideas. So remember, there's some things that are closed-handed. We can't budge on. Jesus is the Son of God. He died and rose again. We only get to heaven through Jesus. And then there's other things that are open-handed. Can you have drums or not drums? That's not going to affect where you spend eternity. Some people think it might, but it's not going to. I've been very quick. I hope that's okay. I speak quick. Lastly, we end with Paul writing in his own letter, handwriting. The letter was dictated by someone else. They normally refer to it as an amanuensis, which means secretary. So in Romans, we actually know that the secretary in Romans was Tertius. And then, but here we in the other letters, we don't know. But Paul often chooses to write in some part of letters in his own handwriting. So in Galatians 6:11, he refers to, look how large my writing is. He also writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, and here we can see it at the end of this passage. We know that we think that Paul's eyesight was failing him. It's probably why he didn't write a lot. It's probably why his letters were so large. But he felt it important to put his own handwriting in to show that, hey, this is my letter. It might have been written by someone else, but it was dictated by me. And the most important thing that I'm going to write in my letter is, if anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. Meaning that person is cast out. Our Lord come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. He ends it with his love. He loves this church. I reckon this church frustrated him, but he loves it. You know, he's been pretty brutal throughout some of the earlier chapters. He has, you know, told them what for. He's been pretty brutal, but he's done it out of love. I was talking to a lady the other day, and we were talking about, like, the different personality types. You have, like, the lion, you have, like, the beaver. There was two others, I can't remember, because I think I'm the lion and I think Dan is like the beaver, like run away from conflict. And this lady is a lion, and she could be a little intimidating and a little scary, but she's a lion with a lot of love, a lot of love. And so when she, you know, is intimidating or scary, it comes out of her love, right? And then after she's maybe told you off or whatever, it's like, oh, let's go have lunch together. We're all good. And that's what I think of. I think Paul was definitely a lion, right? He didn't shy from conflict. He told people. But he was a lion with a great, huge love for the church, in particular for the Gentile church. And so he spent his life, he dedicated his life to spreading the gospel And then to also encouraging and discipling and building up the churches. That's why he wanted to go and visit each church. And he wanted to spend significant time there. So everything that Paul has said, everything that Paul has sort of told him off about, he's done it because he loves them. And he knows, hey, for your benefit, for your good, for your maturity in Christ, and to live the best life that you can here on earth before we go to heaven, these are the things that you need to fix, and these are the things that you need to work on. And so sometimes, you know, we're like, oh, don't judge people, and, you know, when we're not called to judge, we're just called to love, all of that. It's very true. But also, we are called to keep each other accountable. We are called because that comes out of love. It doesn't come out of judgment. And so in our Women in the Word groups, we can do that. We can lovingly say, hey, how are you going in this area? What's happening here? How can I help you? How can I support you? I love you, and I want to see and hear that you're doing better in this area. It's not a judgment thing. It comes out of our love and our desire to see people grow closer to Christ and grow more like Christ. That's the end. And that's the end of Corinthians. Paul kind of smashes them, he encourages them, and he loves on them.
Yeah.
All because of his love for God and his love for them. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you once again that we can gather and we can read your word. And even though this was a letter written in a particular time to a particular church in a particular context, it's rich with things for us. It's full of things that we can learn from, things that we can follow. And your word is real and alive and meaningful across all the ages. Culture doesn't change it, and time doesn't change it. It's still applicable. And so, Father God, I pray that we would be watchful. I pray that we would be on guard. That we would be courageous. And we would... that we would be like men, that we would be like adults, that we wouldn't be children with bickering and fighting and division, that we would be like adults, that we would stand firm to your word, Father God, and that we would do this all in love for you and love for one another. Amen.
Amen.
Morning tea time.